We're going to be looking at the last section of Luke chapter 1 as we are third week into Luke, but yet beginning our study in Luke. So Luke chapter 1 and verse 57 will be our passage, but I wanted to look at chapter 7 for a moment. Luke chapter 7 and verse 26. Get organized here. And in this passage, I know the beginning of the chapter, we looked at the promise given to Mary and the proclamation that was made to her that she was going to bear the Savior and bring the Savior into the world through human birth. And then we get to this passage here, and it deals with another birth. It deals with the birth of John. And it's kind of interesting when you look at any of these Gospels. Gospels are basically a bunch of accounts that are presented to us, facts and things that are told and things that happened, and they're told in story form. And sometimes you look at them and they're just that, they're facts and they're things. So when you look and you think, what are you trying to tell me? What is the message that you want me to grab from this? Sometimes it's a little more difficult. So I like that hymn, open my eyes that I might see, you know, illumine me. And that's, I prayed that quite a bit this past few weeks, so I just wanted to share some thoughts first before we get here, because it is talking about the prophet John the Baptist. And let's look at what the Lord says concerning John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus says in chapter 7 and verse number 26. He says, but what went you out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, much more than a prophet. Now, he's talking about those that went out to the Jordan River and were baptized. And he's asking, what did you go look for? What did you think you were going to see? Was you looking for a prophet? But much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before me. And in this, it tells us the importance of John's coming into the world, of John's birth, and of John's life. And it carries a force that I hope will help us and encourage us this morning. But he says this in verse 28, for I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. First time I read that, I stopped and I thought to myself, what about Elijah? And actually, after him, Elijah. And some of the powerful things that they did. Think of the wonderful prophecies of Isaiah, you know, and Jeremiah, and even Daniel. But listen to his words as he says, among those that are born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And so he makes that last little statement, and that's one we can just chew on. It's not part of our message today. But when we think about John the Baptist proclaimed by the Lord Jesus Christ that he's the greatest prophet ever, then he tells us that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. But I want to look at why he would call him the greatest prophet. And hopefully I'll be able to convey my thoughts to you this morning. But as we look at this, I always like to look for words, and I tell you that all the time. I like to share my process because it's a process that helps me prepare for a message, but it should be a process that might be helpful to you and your own personal study. But I like to look for words, words that stand out, important words, prominent words. And in this, I found three things that stood out to me. And I'm going to kind of cover them in the message, but I'll just give it to you ahead of time. The one is this phrase called hill country. And I think it's important, even though it kind of just comes to us in this brief account in the Gospel of Luke concerning Elizabeth and John the Baptist. The other thing is this name or this word cousins, or as it was in the first part of chapter 1 where Mary went to see her cousin. So the word cousin or cousins. And then it's the last word is marvel. Now, you might have different words in your translation of the Bible for these words. Not the hill country. Hill country is the same in all translations that I looked at. But that's fine. That's not a big deal. It's just that in my Bible, these words stood out to me, and they helped develop in my mind the illumination I was looking for to talk this morning. So to pick on that, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 39, I want to talk about the hill country to begin with. And this is where we first see it. This is when Mary went to see her cousin, Elizabeth. And so Luke chapter 1 and verse 39 says, Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste, and to a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias, I'm sorry, and saluted Elizabeth. So this is where Elizabeth and Zacharias was in the hill country. Now Mary was in Nazareth, right, in the Galilee. And yet, it's to note that the baby Jesus was born in the hill country. It's interesting to keep those thoughts in mind because of the idea of where it is. So when you look at this, when you go to Joshua, we'll see. Oh, we are moving on time, so I better do this. But let me just, if you want to turn there, you can. So in Joshua and chapter 21, you kind of get an idea of the hill country. So I just want to bring that out there so we kind of have an idea of what's going on. Maybe it might make more sense to me than I make it make sense to you, but I'm hoping not. Joshua 21 and verse 11, it says this in talking about, well, we'll go to verse 10. The children of Aaron, being of the families of the Kohathites, and also the children of Levi, had for theirs was their first lot, and they gave them the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron, however you want to pronounce it, and the hill country of Judah. And there's the word or the phrase hill country, and with the suburbs round about it. Now, just point out the reason why the hill country stood out to me was that it's only that phrase in the English is only mentioned twice in the New Testament, and that's both in the Gospel of Luke, and the first time when Mary went there, and the second time when we're reading in our passage in verse 65. But then it's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament, and that's here in Joshua, in the first part of Joshua, I think chapter 5, and then here. But the idea is this: the hill country was given to the Judah. That was their inheritance. That's where Judah was. And that's where the temple was eventually built by Solomon. And that's where Jerusalem and Judah itself was all there. So also, and the reason why I read that passage, it's where the priests, the sons of Aaron, they were there. They were given that city, Hebron, as a city of refuge. And this is where that family was, the priest. And the temple was there. And I like to think of it as you think of these were the sons of Judah lived there. The sons of King David were there. The family of David. And remember, it was one of David's sons that or descendants that came back to rebuild Jerusalem in that sense. And then you also had the priest. And it's kind of an interesting combination when you think of the priest and the kings together in this area called the hill country. And it only goes to bring out, this is where the family lived. And that was the second word, cousins. Now in your Bible, I don't think there's any other translation other than the King James that uses the word cousin. Only uses it twice in this one chapter. And so it's not a big deal because the actual translation is any phrase or a phase of the word kin, kindred, kinfolk, and on. And it's also rendered in some translations as relatives. And that's exactly what it is. But then I like to think about cousins. Now, I used to think I was from a big family until the Slabach families joined us. But I always kind of had a little pride in how large my family was. And not only that, the extended family. And then that family's even extended a little bit more. So when we have a family gathering, it's quite chaotic. And it's a lot of people. And one of the things I remember as a child when our families got together is that the cousins seemed to sort. And I see that with your families. The cousins seem to sort with each other by age sometimes. But the cousins is the one, they're the ones that had this relationship. Like for us, most of our cousins were in North Carolina and we were in Florida, so we didn't see them all the time. But when we got together and we formed those relationships and those friendships. And there's something about that. There's this community called family, relatives. You know, they don't live with us. Sometimes that's good. But they're family, and we care about them. And so that's what we're going to see in this whole story is this family. And I think it's important to understand and to grab this because this family were around whenever one of their family was the priest that was chosen to go and to burn incense. You got to think about that. This was a big deal. Didn't happen every day. And so the family were there to see this priest. And you remember the story. They wondered about what was taking so long. And then when he comes out, we got to assume that somehow or another he communicated to his family what he saw, what he heard. But then you got to think, how much of that, as life went back to life, and for 9 months, it just kind of got normal until we get to this point. We get to the in verse 57 of Luke chapter 1, and we read these words, "Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son, and her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, Not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, There's none of your kindred that is called by that name. And they made signs unto the father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table, and he wrote, saying, His name is John. And then we have my third word, and they marveled all. See, I got all my words in the first few verses. But they marveled all. I guess you can wonder, I didn't mean to use that word, but in your translation, you might have read, and they all wondered, or they were all amazed. And that's what the word translated means, the Greek word. They marveled. They were amazed. They wondered. And so my question is, as I see this word, marvel, that is only used here like this, even though the word amazed and wonders used all throughout the New Testament. What I saw in that was, what? Why? What is the purpose? They wanted to name their son John. Why did they wonder? And I think that's the point. So as we look at this, I just want to just touch on that a little bit. So first of all, you remember they were well-aged, both Elizabeth and Zacharias. And so having a baby was a big deal. I don't know if I'd want to have a baby in my older years. I can barely keep up with myself nowadays, but trying to keep up with a toddler, I don't know. But they were in their older years. And so, but the real key is this, and I think this was the culture of that day, that a woman, a barren woman, was looked at as someone who had sinned in their life, or one of the two, or the family, or something. And so there was a judgment of God. And I always wondered, you know, when you hear these kind of traditions, whether that's true or not, but I believe it's widely talked about that that is, why they would always blame God for bringing badness or bad things in somebody's life. You see, but that seems to be the thing. God would cause a man to be blind because there was sin in his life, you know, and these things. But here I think there was this, there was something to that. So when we look back at this passage, and you see in verse 57, in verse 58, I mean, her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her. It was a sense of God has taken that reproach away from her. And brought her not just a child, but a son, one that can be an heir in the family. You see, there's a lot to that in that culture. There's a lot to that in any culture, but especially in this culture here. Someone who could be an heir in the family. And so when you read this, that their cousins and their neighbors, how God showed great mercy upon her. And then they rejoiced with her. You see, so this was a tight-knit community of family and friends, as it says, neighbors. and so these would be the people that were familiar with what happened in the temple. And that's key when we move down through this. But as you continue here, And you read this in verse 59, it says, it came to pass on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they called, and it's interesting, they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. I don't think there was anybody ever, I mean, there were suggestions, but I don't think when we had Emily, there was anybody telling us what to name our child. That was something between mom and dad, right? When you have a child, you want to name your child. It's kind of interesting to see that they named him Zacharias. And I think there's a reason for this. When you look at this and you think about the tradition of a woman being barren, and now they have a son, and now because of your age, let's name him Zacharias. He's the son of Zacharias. He can be Zacharias too. And they're like, I'm Mike too. Not Mike one. But let's name him Zacharias. Let's make sure people can focus on the fact that God blessed you with a son, with an heir. I might be reading some into that, but I often wonder why they would name him that. That's what I think. And I think it falls in play because the mother says, no, he's not going to be called that. He's going to be called John. And so she already knows that this is different than just having a baby. This is being part of God's plan. And the others, I think, have kind of forgot. But you keep moving down, it says, and they replied to her. They're trying to reason with her. Said, there's none of your kindred that's called by John. You know, it should be somebody that is part of your family, a name that's in your family. You see, they're reasoning with her. And then they ask the father. I like this. And they made signs to his father. We're going to see this a couple of times, that phrase. And it's in reference to John. They asked his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table, and he wrote saying, his name is John. And I don't know if that was it, but I have a feeling that that was the point when they all began to remember what happened in the temple, and they marveled. And I find it extremely interesting when you think about this. What was John? What do we read about John and what he was going to do? You remember it says he is going, in Matthew 3, he quotes Isaiah, and he says he's going to go before the Lord. The Lord is going to come in all his glory, and he, this one, is going to go before the Lord and prepare the way. And so now they've come back. They remember, I think, that Zacharias had communicated to them that what he was told by this angel was this child that he was given was going to be the one, the forerunner, that would go before the Lord. You know, as I was thinking of these things, I might have communicated this with Lisa. I'm not sure. I bounce things off her all the time. But I was just thinking, and I know this is just a what if, because I know it's not. But let's say that there was something, because people look for signs all the time for the return of Christ. And I love all the hymns we sung this morning concerning the return of Christ. But let's say there was some sign, something like Israel would be attacked by all the nations, and there would be a great war, and all the nations would be against Israel. Well, that actually is a sign, but not for the return of Christ. And let's say that there was a man that stood up, and he made a peace treaty with Israel. Well, that is actually a sign too, but it's not for the... But let's say those signs were for the rapture. And so let's say we turn our TV set on at night as we eat our meal, and we watch the news, and we see Israel being attacked by every country, and we see our own country, who was befriends, the only friends and most of the time, to Israel, even us turning on them and taking our war to them. And then we, maybe after a few weeks, we all are thinking, is this it? And then we see this man rise up, and this man comes up, and he's going to make peace with Israel. And then we go, that's it. That's it. All this time we've waited. For over 2,000 years, we've waited. And he's coming. These are the signs. You see, but for them, it had been hundreds of years since the promised Messiah. Actually, it had been thousands when you go back and you just look at the indications of his coming into this world. Hundreds of years, 400 or more years was this since the last prophet, Malachi, spoke about his coming and about this one who would go before, be the forerunner to this Christ, this Messiah. And all of a sudden, you realize this baby, the one that's going to be called John, he's the forerunner. He is the fulfillment of a very, very powerful prophecy. And you know what comes after the forerunner? The one he's running in front of. You imagine that? They marveled. They realized this was the time in their day. What about us? In our day, when we think about the coming of Christ, we don't have those signs like I mentioned. Those are for the time of the tribulation. Those are things that are going to happen after the rapture of the church. But what about us? What are we waiting for the rapture of the church? And I wanted to just kind of share that thought with you as we think about this, and we think about us as believers, that we have been told his return is imminent. We use that word all the time. It means at any moment, he could come and he could take us home. What about us? Are we every day with the same marvel, the same wonder, the same amazement that they had, knowing that any moment I could wake up and I would be in His presence, that I could be taken right now? You see, and I think that's the intent of what we have here. We because it's facts and because it's told in story form, it probably don't jump off the page like that. But when it says they marveled, something got their attention. It wasn't just a baby that was born to an elderly woman. This is something else. They wondered because they were living in the time when their deliverer was going to come. The one who was said that He's going to come and He's going to deliver them. And He's going to make them the head and not the tail. And all these promises that come with the Messiah. So I think it's interesting the impact that John the Baptist has just in his birth. And then as his life comes along, as he does the preparation, as he goes before the Lord, he prepares the hearts of Israel. And I think it's interesting, these things, but, you know, I had to write me a note so I remember to say it. But when you think about this term marvel or wonder, you see it all through the New Testament. And when you look at it, it's always in response to hearing or seeing something firsthand that's marvelous, something that's wow, that type of thing. Except for twice. There's two times that I could find. You might find some more, and you're welcome to correct me, but two times that stood out to me when it wasn't that situation. The first was when Pilate had watched Jesus take all the accusations, and our Lord Jesus Christ was silent. Pilate was amazed at His silence. Think about that. That's an interesting story, and it's off beat of our message. But the other one was when Jesus was speaking to the people, and it says He was amazed at their unbelief. And think about that. Amazed at their unbelief. And I am as well. We had a conversation this morning about what's it going to be like when we get to heaven. If we have a child that doesn't know the Lord, are we going to be in heaven and remember that? And remember they're not there with us? Are we going to be aware of that? How is it going to affect us? And it just made me think now, it makes me amazed at the unbelief of this world, of people in this world. It's easy to say the world, but people in this world that don't know Christ, people in our meeting that don't know Christ, people that live next door to us or people we work with that don't know Christ. I'm amazed because He's given us so much. He's made it so evident. And then I ask, is my life the light, His light, that others might see it and go, it is real, and be amazed. But it amazed the Lord Jesus of their unbelief. And you think, here I am, Your Creator. I'm in Your world, in a body of flesh like You. How can you not believe? How can you see the miracles and not believe? You see, and I think we ought to be moved by that. John the Baptist's entire ministry is going to be based on turning the hearts of people to the Lord. And it's interesting that you're going to see two groups of people. People that followed John and looked to the Lord. And the Pharisees, it says, and probably a lot of others, that did not. It would make me amazed as well. How someone, because they were the ones that studied, they were the ones that knew. It's the same with kids. Kids in our home that grow up with us, and they grow up here in the Word. They grow up with us, teaching them to study the Word of God, to memorize the Word of God, and they've been around it. And yet they've never made a choice to say, God, save me. You see, we need to pray for them and we need to be a light for them. And I know I'm probably taking this a little bit off key for this chapter, but for this last part. But I think it's vitally important that we have that. So back in Luke 1 and verse 64, after he gives his pronouncement on the tablet that his name is John, not going to be called John, but is John, knowing this is something that was already proclaimed and it can't be changed, it says immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed and he spake and he praised God, and fear came on all that dwelt round about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the, here it is, hill country of Judea. You see, in all of them, there was this talk now and this fervency and this renewed energy that all this time that what was told us is real and we're about to see it with our own eyes. It's amazing, isn't it? As you look at this, it says, all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him, speaking of John. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost, and he prophesied. And so now he's got his tongue, and now he's not speaking in unbelief anymore. He's not doubting God anymore, and he's speaking up, and he says this, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Past tense. He's come. He's come. This is a fact. It's not a wish. It's not a maybe. But he's come. I like the way he does it. It says, he hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So all of a sudden, he's not focusing on John. He's focusing on who John is going before. And he says, he raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. And so he makes his proclamation that Christ has come and that he's going to deliver us. He's going to perform all these things he promised to us. All of the stuff that were just words and repeated over and over and over for hundreds of years has come to pass. And they're living in that day. It's a marvelous thought, isn't it? Living in that day when they will see the promises fulfilled. And he says, and thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. He says in verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light unto them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts until the day of his showing to Israel. It's a neat story. And it's more than neat when you start digging down into it and you start understanding what his purpose was in this world. Greatest prophet ever, and yet we are greater than him. And see, he died as an Old Testament saint. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We have God's salvation. What was proclaimed here, this deliverance, the salvation, the performance of mercy, All these things are our things. I know it's proclaimed to the Jews, and yes, it ultimately will turn to the Jews in that way. But all these things God has done in our lives, and we didn't deserve one little minute aspect of it, because we were not Jews. We were not of the promise. We were not of the covenant. We had no hope without God in this world. And yet God in his mercy and his grace reached out to us and brought salvation. And then he made us a promise. And that promise was just that, that he would come and take us home. I know we sung this hymn, first hymn that Mike sung. I just thought I'd read it. It says, it may be at morn when the day is awaking, when sunlight through darkness and shadow is breaking, that Jesus will come in the fullness of his glory to receive from the world his own. And the chorus is, oh Lord Jesus, how long? How long till we shout that glad song, Christ returneth? And we talked about the word yearning this morning. Are we yearning for the return of the Lord? Maybe at midday, it may be at twilight. It may be perchance that the blackness of midnight will burst into light in the blaze of his glory when Jesus receives his own. Yes, it's been a long time for believers. And we go on and we carry the mantra over and over. Jesus Christ is coming back to take us home. Never let that become a thing that gets dull in your heart and it doesn't come to quick memory whenever you talk about the Lord like it did with this family. But let it come back in full force. And may we all be amazed. Amen. The wonder of it all, that God loves me. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for this passage. We thank you for how you sent John to prepare the way, to remind them that he's preparing the way of the one they've waited for so long. And Father, we as well, we just are thankful that you prepared us and that you'll continue to prepare us and to make us look for your return. Christ returneth. May we say that and shout it, knowing at any moment in our day, in our time, we will see the Lord. We thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy and peace. We pray for any family members in our families that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, never made that trust in him and became a child of God. We pray that even now that you would illumine their bodies, their light, their life, and their heart and their soul with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.